stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping us?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest? Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping us?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hi, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith and you just don't know who to ask, we'd be glad to take that phone call from you at 1-800-585-9396. 1-800-585-9396. If you'd like to text us, you can just text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for the response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. Again, the phone number 1-800-585-9396. If you're watching us on TV this time around, you could certainly email us your question, ctc@ewtn.com. Michael McCall is our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Jeff Burson is handling social media for us today, so you can post your questions through Jeff via Facebook Live and YouTube. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Doing very, very well. How are you, my friend?
I'm doing decent. Thank you very much.
We've got a great question here. This is a text that came in from Louie in Placentia, California, so we're going to do it right now. Louie wants to know, is efficient grace the same as the irresistible grace in Calvinism? Can you get to heaven with just sufficient grace without efficient grace?
Thank you. Technical term is efficacious grace.
Okay. Efficacious, yeah. All right.
I appreciate the question. So the answer is no, it's not the same as the Calvinist understanding of irresistible grace.
Okay.
Calvinists believe, as the name implies, that the saving grace of God cannot be resisted.
Mm.
Right? It's a version of what's called monergism, the belief that the action of divine salvation is entirely from God's side, right? And that, you know, you're walking along one day and then kapow, you get zapped, as it were, by a divine lightning bolt, and you have nothing to do with it. And, you know, you're not saved, and then you're saved, okay? That's Calvinist view. Irresistible, can't be resisted. The Catholic Church teaches as a dogmatic fact that grace can be resisted. It can be, all right? And another way of putting it is that that human action, human free action and cooperation with grace is a real but an instrumental cause of our salvation. Mm. The efficient cause of our salvation, the ultimate origin and the end of the thing, comes from God and God alone, but it really does take place in cooperation with the human free will. So efficacious grace is not the Calvinistic irresistible grace. It's simply grace that gets the job done.
Okay. That makes sense to me. Louis, thank you very much for your text. Here's one now from Blaze. What is the difference between the Eastern and Western Catholic rites? Do they have different doctrine, or is it just a different in liturgy? What do you think?
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. So the Catholic Church, most people in the West know the Catholic Church. You look up in the phone book and go, where's the Catholic Church near here? And you're going to see, you know, 30 or 40 Catholic parishes in your town, if you're lucky, you know, maybe one or two if you live in a small town. And Catholic Church, there it is. That's the Catholic Church. You walk in, this is what a Catholic Church looks like. And they're not aware that what you're walking into is just the Roman rite of the Catholic Church. Okay, what is a rite? Well, you know, when the apostles went out from Jerusalem and Antioch into the whole world and spread the gospel, to all nations and all tongues and languages. And they carried the teaching of Christ. He gave the command, teach them everything I have commanded you. And, of course, that meant principally carrying the liturgy. Do this in memory of me. The sacred supper, the sacrifice of our Lord, where we meet Christ in the holy sacrifice of the Mass. And his sacrifice is recapitulated in us so that we can follow him in his self-oblation of worship and adoration to God. All right, that's where we meet Christ primarily, is in the holy sacrifice of the Mass. And of course, over time, the celebration of the Church's liturgy grew with various adornments, prayers and gestures and rituals that grew up around the Mass. And it stands to reason that those adornments would be different in different cultures, in different languages.
Sure.
And they grew independently of one another, but all from that same divine fountain origin there in the upper room on Holy Thursday. Well, those indigenous organic traditions that began to grow up in different parts of the world are what we call rites. Now, they still all belonged to the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, right? They're all Catholic, mm-hmm. but they had different liturgical expression. And the one that, of course, is associated with the See of Rome, which is where the Pope lives, mm-hmm. is the Latin Rite. And because of the Pope's preeminence in the Church and his historical importance, the Latin Rite is the biggest rite in the Catholic Church. Most people that are Catholic fall into that rite. But at one time, that was not the case, all right, because Christianity had its origins in the Middle East. At one time, actually, the See of Baghdad had numerically the most people in it.
Amazing.
Isn't that something?
All right. Yes.
Alexandria in Egypt was, in the 2nd, 3rd century, perhaps the most important Christian see. All right, see means the seat of the bishop, mm-hmm. in terms of just numerical influence and theological significance. Those parts of the Christian world were massively reduced as a result of the expansion of the Islamic Empire that went in and conquered and subjugated huge, massive amounts of Christian territory and significantly reduced the influence of the Christian Middle East throughout the world. So that also had the effect of relatively... stressing the relative importance of the Latin Rite. But those traditions still exist in the Church, and they're very ancient. Now, the question is, how different are they from the Latin expression of the faith?
Mm-hmm.
Primarily, the differences are liturgical and in spirituality, all right? The nature of the prayer life of these particular communities, the languages that they pray and the prayers that they say. Of course, in terms of the dogma of the Church, the fundamental dogmas of the Church, there's no difference. No difference. If you walk into any Eastern Rite Catholic church, you'll find the Catechism of the Catholic Church. I mean, they're preaching from the same, singing from this. Well, not singing from the same hymnbook, but preaching out of the same catechism.
Okay.
Okay. Now there are different theological expressions. Okay, and there are differences of emphasis within the theological expression of the faith, corresponding to those to that prayer and liturgical tradition. And, you know, there are things on which all Catholics have to agree,
mm-hmm.
and then there are things that Catholics are allowed to take different opinions on, okay? And so you are going to find some nuanced differences, okay, that relate back to the prayer life of the Church. But on the fundamental dogmas, everybody's in agreement.
Okay, very good. When we come back in just a moment here, we'll be hearing from Ron in West Virginia, also Will in Santa Cruz, California, and we've got a line open for you as well, 1-800-585-9396, 1-800-585-9396. This is Call to Communion on EWTN.
Sharing the fullness of the Catholic faith. 1-800-585-9396. This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Now is the time to make your plans for the 2017 EWTN Family Celebration, September 9th and 10th are the dates. And Worcester, Massachusetts is the place for our celebration of 100 years of Fatima. This is your chance to meet your favorite Catholic TV and radio hosts, Father Mitch Pacwa, Marcus Grody, Susan Conroy, Donna Marie Cooper O'Boyle, and Father Maurice Emmalou. And best of all, it's free. For more information, go to EWTN.com/family celebration.
Have you heard of Amazon Echo? It's a virtual personal assistant that allows you to use just your voice. You can listen to EWTN Radio just by saying, "Alexa, play EWTN Radio." Check out the Amazon Echo today.
And welcome to an EWTN Bookmark Brief. We're in Perilous Falls with its author, the one and only Raymond Arroyo, talking about Will Wilder's latest book and his latest adventure, The Lost Staff of Wonders. Okay, so what is Will up to this time?
Well, this is book two in the series, and the story goes on. I mean, when you start a series, you got to finish it. In this book, the Staff of Moses goes missing from the Perilous Falls Museum in the middle of Will's town. Will is charged with stealing it. Of course, he didn't. He has to clear his name. In the course of doing this, he, his friends, his Aunt Lucille get pulled into this adventure, and the clock is ticking because the plagues of the Old Testament start falling on them. It's a great way, I think, to introduce kids to history, mm-hmm. to a sense of family, that they're not alone, and to these eternal lessons that we all need at some point about the nature of good and the nature of evil.
Very good. Will Wilder, The Lost Staff of Wonders, thank you so much. The author, Raymond Arroyo, of course, available through the EWTN Religious Catalog. Look for the entire interview coming soon, and this has been a Bookmark Brief. Thanks for stopping by.
Hello, this is Bishop Ronald Gaynor of the Diocese of Harrisburg, Pennsylvania.
This is Michael Warsaw, Chairman and Chief Executive Officer of EWTN.
This is Father Mitch Pacwa. Thanks for listening to the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews. 1-800-585-9396.
If you're ready now, we'll get to the phones at 1-800-585-9396. We begin with Ron in West Virginia, listening to EWTN on St. Paul Radio. Hey, Ron, what's on your mind today?
Yes, I'm still not convinced of how high the Catholic Church puts the Virgin Mary. I know that she obviously has to be an incredible person, and I feel like Protestants don't raise her high enough, but I feel like the Catholics put her too high from the standpoint that I just don't see much about her in the Bible. I don't even remember Jesus saying very much about his mother. In fact, I've said more about my mother than I've read about Jesus saying. And I'm wondering, you know, where this comes from, where she's raised up so high.
Okay, thanks, Ron. I appreciate the question. So there are two ways we could go about this. One of them is to ask if you have objections to the Marian dogmas, to the truths about the Blessed Virgin that the Catholic Church teaches. And the other way would be to look at Marian devotion, if you're more interested in the way in which the Church honors Mary in her life of prayer and artistic expression and those kinds of things. Or is it perhaps both?
I'm not really familiar with those, but I was, you know, just in general, you know, I just feel like, and the fact that she had to be a virgin for life, when you're married, there's nothing wrong with sex, and it's kind of like making it seem like there is, that there's some great honor in being married and not having sex.
Okay, sure. Well, now that gives me more to go on. I appreciate it. So let me unpack a little bit for you the scriptural and the traditional teaching of the Blessed Virgin Mary and try to make sense out of it for you. The most important thing to realize about the Blessed Virgin Mary is that she is the Mother of God. Whatever else we say about Mary pales in significance to the declaration that she's the Mother of God. And that is a theological certainty. There's no doubt about that at all, because she gave birth to a divine person. Jesus Christ is the God-man. He's one person that has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, and they're without separation. It's not like she only gave birth to his human nature, because she gave birth to a person. All right, she didn't just give birth to a nature. All right, and the person has two natures, divine and human, God and man. So it is it's a absolutely certain conclusion that Blessed Virgin Mary is the Theotokos, which means the God-bearer. She gave birth. She is the mother of God. Okay, that is an extraordinary thing to say about a human creature. And there's nobody from the beginning of time to the end of time who could possibly equal her in that dignity alone. All right, we're all called to give birth, if you will, in a spiritual sense, to Christ in our hearts. All right, and so we imitate her in a very, very minor way in that. But Mary gave birth to God. All right, unbelievable, unbelievable dignity. In view of that dignity, when the angel Gabriel appears to her, we read about this in the first chapter of the book of Luke, he says, "Hail!" First words out of his mouth are "Hail."
That's right.
No place else in the Bible does an angel meet a human being and say "Hail." No place else. Every other place where a human meets an angel, usually the human is the one saying "Hail." He's tempted to fall down, sometimes even in worship of the angel, which would be idolatrous. And so the angel is usually like, "No, get up, get up, get up. I'm just a servant of God like you are."
Well, the word "Hail" now, that is not like just saying "Howdy, how are ya?"
It's a greeting of deference and respect and reverence.
Right, right,
okay?
Right.
And so that fact alone, it causes you sit back and wake up and go, what's going on here? The next thing he says of her is that she's full of grace. Greek word is kakeratomene, one having been graced to the full. All right. Now, what is the effect of grace? What's the end of grace in the Christian life? It's to bring us to holiness.
Mm-hmm.
All right. And he announces that she's been graced to the full. Right? She has the fullness, the plenitude of grace. Well, why? Why does Mary have the plenitude of grace? Why was she gifted in this way? Well, again, in view of the sublime dignity of having been chosen by God to be the Mother of God. So right there in the angelic salutation, we see some pretty amazing stuff. And Mary, of course, responds to this and says, of herself prophesies, all generations will call me blessed. That'd be a pretty gutsy thing to say.
You better believe it.
You know, I mean, I'm not saying all generations going to call me blessed. Tom's not saying that either, and he's a great guy, all right? That's amazing. All right. And then Jesus himself does say some pretty astonishing things about the Blessed Virgin Mary. In the book of Revelation, chapter 12, there is a picture of the Blessed Virgin Mary in heaven with the sun, moon, and stars around her head and under her feet. And we read that she gives birth to the child that will rule the nations with the rod of iron. That is, of course, Christ the Messiah, and is also the mother of all of those that believe in Christ. And she is seen in conflict in that passage, this apocalyptic passage of Revelation, with that ancient serpent, the devil. All right. And so there's this cosmic picture of Mary as the mother of the God-man, as well as the mother of the church, in conflict with the ancient serpent, the devil. And this, of course, is a reference to Genesis chapter 3, where the Lord, speaking to Eve, says that your offspring, the seed of the woman, will crush the head of the serpent. All right, he speaks about the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent. And then we see that picture of a woman in heaven, all right, with the sun, moon, and stars around her head and under her feet, giving birth to the child who will rule the nations and crush the serpent. So clear identification there between the person of the Blessed Virgin Mary and the woman of Genesis chapter 3. Well, guess what? These are the terms in which Christ himself speaks about his mother. In John chapter 2 and John chapter 19, he greets her not as mom, but as woman. Woman. And then John chapter 19, he says, woman, behold your son, speaking of John the Apostle. And he says, behold your mother, entrusting her to the care of the whole church. So there's some powerfully evocative language within the scriptures himself where we see both the veneration of the Blessed Virgin Mary by an angel, all right, her elevation into heaven into a glorious depiction of her glorification in heaven and confrontation with demonic forces identified as the mother of the church, and the counterpart to Eve of the Old Testament, the new Eve who gives birth to a new race of spiritual men. So in the data of Revelation itself, we see some incredible language about her. Now, if she's the new Eve, if she is the mother of those reborn in Christ, which Scripture clearly says that she is, there is a fittingness to her perpetual virginity. And let me unfold it for you. Eve was the mother of all the living. All right? The new Eve is the mother of those reborn in Christ. It's a spiritual generation. Now, Jesus himself tells us in Matthew chapter 19 that the life of perfect consecrated virginity is the more perfect way. Nothing wrong with marriage. Nothing wrong with sexual activity within marriage, as you articulated. But St. Paul, again, 1 Corinthians 7, says the more perfect way is the life of consecrated virginity. In heaven, we won't marry or be given in marriage. We'll be like the angels. That's what Jesus says. Okay? And not everybody's called to that life. But some people are. They're called Catholic religious. You know, they take vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. And therefore, it is fitting that the mother of our redemption, all right, who is the model of Christian discipleship, who says, be it done to me according to thy word. That's what all Christian discipleship is like, right? Who has the plenitude of grace, would adopt the more perfect way, the more perfect way of consecrated virginity. But since she's also a human mother of the divine child, she becomes a model of Christian sanctity, not only for those who are mothers in the physical sense, right? The Holy Family is the model of Christian family life, but she's also the perfect model of discipleship for Catholic religious, those that take vows of chastity and perpetual continence. And in both ways, she stands as a mother to all the faithful.
Ron, that's a great call. Thank you so much for listening to us on St. Paul Radio. We do appreciate your call. Our phone number, 1-800-585-9396. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go now to Will in Santa Cruz, California, checking us out today on YouTube. Will, what's your question today?
Hey, Doc. Hey, Tom. My question is, are canonized saints definitely in heaven, or can they be in purgatory?
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. So when the Pope canonizes a saint, he uses a formula that goes something like this. We declare and define as a saint, blessed so-and-so, and inscribe his or her name in the list of saints, and establish that throughout the church they be devoutly honored among the saints. Right, so this is a definition.
Yes.
Okay. And the teaching of the church is that the canonization of saints by the Pope like this is one of the secondary objects of infallibility, all right, because it pertains to the worship of the church. Think about when you go to Holy Mass, and in the canon of the Mass itself, the canon of the Mass is the Eucharistic prayer, the priest will pray, you know, in the company of all the saints. And then he starts giving you a list, you know, blah, 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 him and her and him and her and him, we offer this divine sacrifice. Well, this pertains to the heart of the church's worship, all right? So when the church canonizes a saint, she declares that this person is worthy of public veneration throughout the universal church, right? So that's not a revealed truth of the faith like the dogma of the Trinity or something, but it's one that's closely connected to the church's prayer life, and therefore it's protected as a secondary object of infallibility. So we do know that these people are in heaven. That's why the church canonizes them, so we know we can have certainty in seeking their intercession and asking for it.
Well, thank you so much for your question. That opens up a line for you now, 1-800-585-9396. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. We got a Facebook question from Don in London, watching us right now on Facebook Live. Don says, is there any biblical evidence or support for an individual to establish a church, as in the case for the Protestant churches? Thank you.
I appreciate the question. So what is a good way to handle this, I think, is to ask what the word church means. All right. Ecclesia means those who've been called out. Okay. Mm-hmm. Well, called out for what and by whom and to what end? Okay. Jesus is the one that mentions the church and speaks of its foundation. He says to St. Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church.
Right.
My church. And he entrusts to the apostles a task. He says, go into all nations and make disciples and teach them everything I have commanded you, and I will be with you to the end of the age. St. Paul, speaking of this church in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, says that it was the Lord's will to make manifest his plan, to make manifest his will even to the principalities and powers, to the angels and demons in the heavenly realms. The great glory of his will through the church, that the church is the instrument of manifesting God's will and his salvific purposes to the world, and that it would continue to the end of time. I'll be with you to the end of the age. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's the church that Christ founded. Now, we read nothing in sacred scripture about any other society founded by somebody else for some other purpose.
Right.
Okay? And all these other groups had human founders, and therefore they have only human authority, not divine authority.
Okay. Hope that is helpful for you, Don. Thanks for checking us out via Facebook Live in London. Very cool. Here's our phone number, 1-800-585-9396, here at Call to Communion on EWTN Radio. We go now to Jack in Pittston, Pennsylvania, listening to EWTN on JMJ Radio. Hey there, Jack. What's your question today?
Well, I have a problem with a belief in eternal life, in eternity after death. And I was listening to this Catholic station, and inadvertently, you know, it happened to be at a time when they're, I guess, doing Mass, and the priest was giving a sermon. And he told a story about someone who said he wasn't religious because he didn't believe in a life hereafter. And the priest said, well, neither do I. And the guy said, gee, he said, I thought, you know, you people did. And the priest said, oh, no. He said, I believe that there is one, but I don't know. He
okay.
said, so I guess we're both in the same boat.
Okay. I understand the question, Jack, and I really appreciate it. This is a very important question. We have a break coming up. I'm going to get started on it. If we don't finish, I may have to carry it over.
Sure.
Okay. So, first of all, the priest meant to draw a distinction, the priest who said this, he meant to draw a distinction between things that we know by divine revelation, all right, then, and technically we speak of that as things that we hold by faith, all right,
yeah.
And then things that we know from the universal dictates of reason, something that can be known independently of divine revelation.
Okay? 2 + 2.
Yeah, exactly. 2 + 2 = 4 would be a good example. Okay. Now, sometimes when people hear about faith, they think that faith, to say that I hold something by faith means that I hold it without evidence or without reason. And that's not true. That's not the some groups think that, but that's not the Catholic understanding of faith. Catholic understanding of faith is that we have good reasons to take some things on faith. Okay, so for instance, I would never be able to reason my way to the dogma of the Blessed Trinity. I couldn't reason that God is one God in three divine persons, but I have reason to believe it because Christ, who is a divine person and speaks with divine authority, has taught me to believe it, and he is trustworthy and reliable. In a human way, we experience this all the time, every day. Anytime a beloved person, a loved one that you trust implicitly says something to you about their particular action or their intentions, you know, hey, I'll meet you at 6 o'clock at our favorite restaurant, you have all the reason in the world to trust that they'll be faithful to their word.
Sure.
But you're not going to reason, well, science proves that this guy's going to be at the restaurant at 6. Now, let me come back at the end of the break and touch on that some more.
Sounds like a plan. Jack, don't go away. We'll get right back to you right after our short break. We'll also be talking with Jenny in Grand Island, Nebraska, and lots more at 1-800-585-9396. 1-800-585-9396 for Call to Communion.
Father Mitch Pacwa.
On EWTN Open Line, we take your questions. This is kind of fun for me because it's how I started off in radio. There are lots of people who don't believe in God, and I pray for them. A non-Catholic, especially if they're Christians, they believe in Christ. They don't believe in the sacrifice of the Mass, but that's not going to stop me. You know what I mean, Jelly Bean?
Father Mitch Pacwa, Wednesday, 3 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Don't you feel sometimes like there's so many people in the world, how does he hear your prayer? Never think of that, huh? Everybody thinks that. I'm only a little grain of sand on the seashore. Oh, but that's not true. See, God is God. And you and I have to let God be God. I don't know how he does it. He's God.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Dr. Ray Guarendi.
When did you come to the faith? I came to the faith when my kids were teenagers. Or when they were grown. That's a source of guilt. Why couldn't I come to the faith so I could raise them in the faith? Okay. Be grateful that you came to the faith when you did. The timing is not always ours. Now, since you're deeper in the faith, you can do one thing that you wouldn't have done before. You can pray for the children. Be grateful that you came to the faith at some point. Let the children see what mom is like now, what dad is like now, compared to how they were raised before mom or dad came to the faith. Not a source of guilt, source of gratitude.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews. 1-800-585-9396.
Glad you could join us for this edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 1-800-585-9396. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. So before the break, we were talking with Jack in Pittston, Pennsylvania. He was talking about his own struggle with the existence of eternal life.
Sure, exactly. And he also brought in the fact that he had heard a priest say that he believed in eternal life but didn't know that he had eternal life.
Right.
And so I began by drawing a distinction between things that we hold by faith and things that we hold by reason. And wanted to be very certain to insist that simply to declare that we hold something by faith doesn't mean we hold it without reason. That would be irrational.
Yeah.
By definition, that's irrational. All right. To hold something by faith is to hold it on the basis of credible authority. All right. So, like my wife says, I'm gonna make chicken for dinner tonight. That's not something I could reason to scientifically. I couldn't reason to that philosophically. But I have very strong reasons to believe that I'll have chicken tonight,
yeah,
if in fact she's cooking chicken tonight. All right. Namely, that my wife is trustworthy, and she's proven herself, evidence that she's trustworthy.
Mm-hmm.
So those doctrines of the faith that we hold by faith, we hold not without reason, but on the basis of credible authority, namely the authority of Christ himself, who proved and demonstrated that he had divine authority, principally by rising from the dead. all his divine works and miracles, and the great sublimity and powerful virtue of his life. So he's shown his divine authority. Now, what is the case with the doctrine of eternal life? Well, actually, we have to parcel it out a bit.
Sure.
There are things about the doctrine of eternal life that we can arrive at through reason and know with certainty, philosophically. Then there are other aspects of it that we cannot know with certainty except through the medium of faith, but that is not to be without reason. So let's talk about the parts we can know philosophically, first of all. We can know philosophically, there are good philosophical arguments for the incorruptibility, for the immortality of the human soul. All right, and we start with the immateriality of the human soul. When we recognize that there is in the human person a composition of material and immaterial, and that part of me that I call I, right, that part mm-hmm. that I can't touch or taste or smell or lay a hand on, but which I know exists because nothing is more evident to my awareness,
sure.
right, has of it something of the nature of the immaterial, because one of the things that I can do as a human person is I have conceptual abstract knowledge of universals, which are by definition not particulars. They're not a pen or a dog or a radio facilitator.
Mm-hmm.
All right, and you can't touch abstractions. You can't lay hands on the law of non-contradiction or the quadratic formula or something. All right, but I really do know them, and I know that they have a real, although a non-material, immaterial existence. All right, so that universal aspect of human cognition is evidence for the immateriality of human knowing. All right, well, things that are immaterial, like the human intellect, don't have parts. You know, the intellect is indivisible. When you think about it, just for about 2 seconds, you realize it doesn't make any sense to think about that knowing self existing in parts, all right? I mean, I can divide my acts of intellection by discrete acts of knowing, but the knower itself is a unity.
Right.
Well, the things that don't have parts are incorruptible. I mean, corruption means the breaking apart of something,
mm-hmm.
but the intellect is incorruptible, all right? And we can reason like this, and of course there are book-length treatises by Catholic philosophers. I've just given you a little hint, just to kind of whet your appetite, that come to an understanding of the immateriality and therefore the incorruptibility and the immortality of the human soul, all right? And so there are philosophical arguments we can bring to bear there. Now, there's more to the Christian doctrine of the afterlife than the immortality of the soul. And in fact, the immortality of the soul is not all she wrote. Okay? We also believe in the resurrection of the body. And we believe when we speak of the life everlasting, we're talking about the beatific vision. Now, the resurrection of the body, which is also part of the Catholic faith, mm-hmm. is not something that we can reason to philosophically, but is something we can know with certainty from the data of Revelation. And the principal proof, of course, mm-hmm. is the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself from the dead. And he didn't rise as a spirit, he rose as a body. How do I know that? Well, first of all, go over to the tomb of the Holy Sepulchre, and guess what you'll find?
Emptiness.
Nothing.
That's right.
Right? He walked out, okay? And he was witnessed. There were people that saw him after he rose from the dead, okay? We have an empty tomb. We have witnesses to the resurrection. We have witnesses that were not inclined to believe that he would rise. All right, and we have the fact of the origin of the Christian faith itself. As you have Judaism with absolutely no theological historical precedent for the idea of a resurrection in time. They all thought the resurrection would take place at the end of time.
Mm-hmm.
They were all dumbfounded and astonished by Christ's claim that he was going to rise from the dead, and they manifestly did not understand him. Then, lo and behold, he walks out of the tomb, and the next thing you know, you got the Christian church going. Okay, so the historical origin of Christianity, which didn't come from nothing, all right, and it certainly didn't come from antecedent Judaism or paganism, the witnesses of the resurrection, all right, and the fact of the empty tomb, which was undeniable even to the detractors of Christianity that wished to discredit it, are all powerful historical evidences for the truth of the resurrection. And St. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that our resurrection will be after the pattern of Christ's resurrection. It's his resurrection from the dead that stands as the proof of our own. So again, while it's not something that I would arrive at through philosophical reason, it's not something that I hold without reason, but I hold on the basis of credible authority, namely authority of Christ himself. And the final piece of the Christian puzzle about eternal life is the promise of the beatific vision. It's not something that I could arrive at through philosophical reason, because it's something that's not proportionate to me. right? Nothing in my created intellect or my created body is proportionate to a life of everlasting bliss where I know all the secrets of God and know fully even as I'm fully known, as St. Paul says. That massively blows all the categories out of you know, time and space.
Sure.
So it's not proportionate to me. However, it's fitting. It's fitting. So Revelation, Scripture tells me this is the destiny of the saints, all right? But it corresponds to the longing of the human heart. You know, the ancient philosopher Aristotle said, all men desire to know. And we have a natural curiosity, and we want to know the origin of things. We want to know the nature and the being of things.
Sure.
Okay? And it's insatiable. We want more beauty. We want more goodness. We want more truth. We're not satisfied with anything in this life, right? The horizon of our aspirations is infinite. You know, the famous saying from J.P. Morgan, how much money does it take to make a man happy? Just a little bit more.
Uh-huh.
You know, and that's true of everything in this life. And St. Augustine put it this way. He said, our hearts are restless, Lord, until they rest in thee. And so while the vision of God is not something I could reason to, when Christ comes and tells me that's your transcendent destiny, and I will prove it to you by my resurrection from the dead, it is a key that fits my lock. You know, it's that speaks to my existential need in a way that nothing else does. So there are things about the Christian doctrine of the afterlife that are provable. There are things that have to be held on the evidence of Christ's own authority. And then there's the fittingness of the doctrine corresponding to the longing and the cry of the human heart. So have good hope, Jack. Take courage, believe the gospel, and enter into eternal life.
Jack, we hope that is helpful for you. Thank you so much for your call. Our phone number, 1-800-585-9396. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Trevor is watching us right now on YouTube, and he says, does a Roman Catholic have to accept doctrinal development espoused by Cardinal Newman?
Okay, thanks. I appreciate it. So the doctrine of doctrinal development, all right, is not defined as a dogma of the church. It is not a revealed dogma that doctrine develops. Okay. However, it is. It seems to me that it's a theological presupposition that you almost have to hold in order to make sense of the exercise of magisterial authority, right? Because you know, the paradigm case of the definition of a dogma would, of course, be the Council of Nicaea. Okay? I mean, that's the paradigm case. The Nicene Creed is the heart and soul of our profession of faith. Well, where did that come from? Well, the Nicene Creed came from a few sources. One of them were the baptismal creeds that were already in existence in the church as expressions of the church's faith, all right, like the old Roman symbol that became the Apostles' Creed. However, those baptismal creeds were insufficient to meet the challenge of the Arian controversy. So Arius, of course, was a presbyter in Alexandria, and he raised philosophical questions about the nature of our Lord's divinity and how that could be reconcilable with the unicity of God. And he thought he'd figured out a way to solve the problem. Well, we just change the definition of God and allow for a big God and a little God, that Jesus is God in only some sort of lesser sense. That was Arius' solution. And he goes, aha, that solves the dilemma. That makes a lot of sense. I can call Jesus God with a small g, call, you know, God the Father God with a big G. No more apparent contradiction. Problem solved. That appealed to his rational intellect.
Mm-hmm.
Problem was, it was heretical. Okay, it was heretical. And there are, the mysteries of the faith, anytime somebody tells you that they've completely solved the mystery of this or that dogma, probably means they've invented a new heresy, right? Because there are mysteries that we won't resolve until the next life. And the church said, no, that's not what we mean. And what do you mean? Okay, we got to find the right words. And then they went to the mat and they slugged it out. And through a lot of debates, they found the right words. All right, and they got added into the creed, because the previous creed wasn't sufficient to answer that specific challenge. And in every age that the church faces, the alternative to the Catholic faith always changes. Catholic faith itself stays the same, but the context in which it finds itself and the challenges to faith are different in every age. You know, and who would have anticipated the philosophical schools of the 21st century?
I mean, who
would have anticipated postmodernism if you'd been living 300 years ago? You know, and so the church has to find new language to answer new challenges, and that's what the existence of a living magisterium is all about.
Okay. Very good. We appreciate that, and we appreciate you checking us out today here on Call to Communion on EWTN. Our phone number, 1-800-585-9396, 1-800-585-9396. I remember the words very clearly of Mother Angelica when she would say, we have to be where the people are. That's why EWTN has always been at the forefront whenever a new broadcast medium or communications media would pop up. EWTN, time and time again, has been there, and one of the ones here in the 21st century is the EWTN app, and I'm pointing it. There it is. It is a great, great tool for evangelization and for just living the Catholic life. If you want to hear the homily from the Daily Mass from a couple of days ago, you can pull it right up. Listen on your smartphone or on your tablet, whatever. You can listen to this show called The Communion as we broadcast it or from a couple of days ago. You can get EWTN News, audio on demand, video on demand. You can listen to EWTN live radio 24 hours a day. It's all right here, and it's absolutely free for your device. So go to EWTNapps.com, EWTNapps.com, and get yours today. Did I mention it was free? I think I did.
I think you did.
I sure hope I did. Here is a question now from Josh, who's checking us out on Facebook here on Call to Communion. Josh says, I would like an answer to the popular evangelical saying, quote, it's about relationship, not about religion, when criticizing others, namely Catholics, as to how one should properly devote themselves to God. What do you think?
I appreciate the question. So a lot of times what our evangelical friends mean when they say this is that the life of faith is a purely interior or private life, a transaction that takes place between the soul and God. All right. Now, if you think that, you're basically saying that the corporate life, the communal life of Christian believers or society is unimportant to God. Well, that's a very strange conclusion to hold, all right, given that God created us in society. Right? I mean,
that's
do you
true.
Think it is a matter of indifference to God if husband and wife and child share the same faith and worship God in a common enterprise? Well, if you think it's not indifferent, well, then you've just admitted the existence of, you know, of religion, of organized religion, mom, dad, child, all praying the same way to the same God with the same faith. Well, I mean, the church is nothing but the family of God, all of the Christian believers called together to share in the one faith. But that our Lord intended a visible society is patently obvious from his own words. When he said to the disciples, to the 11, go therefore into all nations and teach them everything I have commanded you. Make disciples. I mean, this is a public act.
Yeah.
And what did Christ command? Well, he commanded things like, do this in memory of me, Luke 22, when he institutes the holy sacrifice of the Mass, the Eucharist. That's pretty visible stuff, the Eucharist.
Oh, yeah.
If you get a bunch of people in one room and they're doing the Eucharist, you've got organized religion, right? St. Paul, speaking about the Eucharist in 1 Corinthians 11, says that it is not a matter of indifference and that it has to be done the same way everywhere. Verse 16, he says, if anyone wants to be contentious, no, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God, pointing to the Catholicity of the church as a norm of liturgical behavior. 1 Corinthians 10, he says that it's our partaking of the Eucharist that signifies us and affects us as a corporate unit, the body of Christ. And then in a really amazing passage in Romans 15, verse 16, St. Paul says, on some points I have written to you boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Throughout the letters of St. Paul, we find a very powerful note of the nature of the sacrificial worship that we are obligated to offer to God in a public way as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Malachi chapter 1, verse 10 speaks about the offering of the Gentiles, God desiring a pure offering. And St. Paul understands his own priestly ministry precisely as preparing the Gentiles corporately as a body to make that pure offering to God. The principal act of religion is the act of sacrifice. All right? That we owe Almighty God reverence, thanksgiving, praise, and adoration. All right? Your friend who says it's not about religion is effectively saying God is not worthy of our public corporate worship. He is not worthy to be honored with the sacrifice of our lives, let alone the holy sacrifice of the Mass.
Yeah.
What a thing to say.
I know. Absolutely. Hey, this is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 1-800-585-9396. Probably have room for one or two more calls. Here is a question right now. This is from Tony, a text that just came in. She says, according to Matthew 1:16, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, while according to Luke 3:23, Joseph is said to be the son of Heli. Please clarify.
Yeah, thank you. So, long recognized fact that Luke and Matthew offer different genealogies, okay?
Mm.
And there are a lot of different interpretations that can be brought to this fact. One of them may be Joseph's genealogy. One of them actually may be Mary's genealogy. It's also possible that the genealogies skip generations because they're intending to emphasize different points.
You know,
the genealogies of Scripture make theological arguments implicitly,
mm-hmm.
and so you wait, you know, whichever ancestor you want for the point that you're trying to make. There are other ways that sacred writers have interpreted this difference, but you're correct. They identify different genealogies.
It made me think, now this is really way off bat, but could you skip a generation where you're pointing to somebody who was really important, you know, like maybe two generations back?
Oh, sure, exactly. And important takes on different connotation. I mean, Matthew and Luke are writing for different audiences,
mm-hmm.
and they're stressing different theological points throughout their Gospels.
Okay, very good. Here's a question now from John in Boise, Idaho. John listens to us on Salt and Light Radio. He says, since Catholicism teaches, and I think erroneously so, that one can lose their salvation, does it not logically follow that it teaches that eternal life is not eternal, but temporary? If not, why not?
Okay. Does it? Well, no. No. Eternal life is not temporary. It's eternal. But we're not guaranteed eternal life unless we persevere in the faith in this temporal order and die in the faith. Jesus says, whoever perseveres to the end will be saved.
Got to run the race.
We have to abide in Christ in this life,
mm-hmm.
in order to win the crown of righteousness.
Very good. Our phone number here, 1-800-585-9396. This is Call to Communion on EWTN. Here's one from Alistair in India, who says, I was talking to a Protestant about how King David was punished even though he was forgiven. But she said that happened in the Old Testament and no longer applies because Christ fulfilled the Old Testament law. Now, when can I use an example from the Old Testament when talking to a Protestant?
Okay, so I appreciate the question. So essentially, what your friend is saying is that there are two different justices, right? And that God operates through one system of justice in the Old Covenant and another system of justice in the New Covenant. Well, that seems to imply a form of legal positivism, as if the law and justice were just arbitrary conventions and God could slap them down at whim. And
yeah.
you know, and in an extreme way, you know, there have been philosophers that have taken the position that, you know, adultery, murder, rape and genocide would be okay if God commanded them, and that's absurd. Right?
Of course,
that's absurd, right? But it also runs flat contrary to the teaching of sacred scripture, because the New Testament perspective on the old is that the truths of the gospel are foreshadowed and typologically figured all throughout the Old Testament, and the New Testament writers themselves, when they seek theological justification for their positions, draw on the Old Testament as their theological base. St. Paul says that the Hebrews in the Old Covenant drank from the same spiritual drink, and that rock was Christ.
Mm, beautiful. Alistair, thank you so much for your email, and we're glad that you're listening to us in India. Very cool. Here's a question now from Bob in Lincoln, Nebraska. Bob is listening to us on Spirit Catholic Radio. Hey, Bob, what's your question today?
My question is, as a person who's trying to find my way to faith how do I contradict the differences between the timelines of the Bible for humanity's existence and what science would tell me in, say, a magazine like National Geographic or something along those lines?
Oh, sure. Thanks, Bob. I really appreciate the question. So, you may be familiar with the Galileo affair, and it's sometimes brought out as an example, purported example, of how the Catholic Church ran flat up against science. And usually the reporting on this is pretty bad, and they don't give you the whole story. Interestingly, Cardinal Bellarmine was the chief theologian at the time of the Galileo affair, and this was what Bellarmine had to say. He said, you know, Galileo, he says, I kind of think the Earth is really the center of the universe. I think that for scientific reasons, because that's what the phenomenology would seem to imply, because I see the sun going around the earth and so forth. And scripture would seem to imply that too. But he says, I'll tell you what I'll do. If you can prove to me that the earth really goes around the sun, well, I'll just reorient my reading of scripture accordingly.
Hmm.
All right? And clearly, I mean, and if you can show me scientifically that that's the case, that's the way I'll handle it. Because there can't be any contradiction between divine revelation and the dictates of human reason.
Right.
So the burden of proof is on you to show me that that is in fact the case. Now, Galileo actually didn't do it. Okay. Galileo brought forth arguments that today are viewed as fallacious. Scientists no longer accept his they accept his conclusions, uh-huh. but not his arguments. It wasn't a century or two later until we actually proved the Copernican view of the universe with you know absolute certainty. And the Catholic Church, of course, fell right in line with that. And the vast majority of Catholic theologians and scientists today, you know, believe in the antiquity of the Earth, are very open to a whole lot of different anthropological explanations for the origin of the human person that are perfectly consistent with a, you know, Darwinian picture of natural selection and all the rest of it.
Mm-hmm.
You're really not going to find any difficulty there. There was an encyclical by Pope Pius XII. The title of the encyclical is Humani Generis. Where he goes into this kind of stuff in great detail and says, what are we actually obligated to believe as Catholics about the origins of the human person, and what's open to debate and speculation, and draw some pretty stark distinctions between the Catholic approach to faith, reason, science, on the one hand, and what you might encounter in, say, fundamentalist Protestantism on the other. So there's a lot of good information on this and resources that I would send to you. One of them is a website. The name of the website is Thomistic after St. Thomas Aquinas,
uh-huh.
Thomistic Evolution. I think that almost any specific question you have about the doctrine on human origins and the evolution of the species will be answered at that website. So good. Spend a little time poking around on Thomistic Evolution.
Yeah, check that out, Bob. Thank you so much for your call. We're going to close with an email that we got from Debbie. Debbie says, I'm a new convert. I have a question. I heard we can consecrate our lives to our Blessed Mother. How do you actually do that?
Sure. So a consecration is the setting aside of something for a sacred purpose. Uh-huh. That's what consecration means. And there is a spirituality in the Church, a Marian devotion, in which people consecrate themselves to the Blessed Mother, which is a way of taking her in a special way as their patroness. I mean, she's, of course, the patroness of and the intercessor for all Catholics. And now I'm running out of time. I'll tell you, a popular book on the topic is Michael Gately's book, 33 Days to Morning Glory?
Fantastic.
Okay. Which would be an introduction, a very readable introduction to the personal consecration of the Blessed Virgin Mary. There are different ways that it has been done historically. One very popular spirituality is associated with St. Louis de Montfort, and that's what Father Gately has sort of reduced for you into
yes.
bite-sized pieces.
Yes, I can certainly endorse that. Dr. David Anders, thank you, my friend.
Thanks, Tom.
My thanks also to Micah McCall, Matt Kubinski, and Jeff Burson, keeping us live on the air 24 hours a day. That's what EWTN is all about. This program right here, Call to Communion, we are on the air live Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern with an encore on radio on Sunday at the same time. I'm Tom Price. Have a great day. See you next time. God bless.